I realized last time that I forgot to even introduce myself, so I probably should have done that. My name is Ben Dunson, and my wife Martha's over here, and we have four boys. We just became members of Providence, a month ago? And so I teach New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I just started that job in January. They've got a new campus in Dallas. So that's me. I rudely forgot to introduce myself last time. I put my email up here because some people were asking. I'm recording these in case people can't be here or if they're out of town, things like that. And so I think I've got a way. I think some people have been able to do this where I can send an email link and then you can download through that. So you can email me. And some people have emailed the office at the church as well, and they've been able to get that. And I can send that to you, or I can send the outlines to you as well. So there's my email address. This week and next week, we're going to talk about symbolism in Revelation. But before we dive into that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace to give us your word. We would be lost without it. It is a light for our path, and it shows us what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. We pray that you would continue to conform us to your word, that you would show us the glories of the salvation that we see in your word, the salvation that we have in Christ and him alone. Pray this morning that we would come to understand Revelation better, that we would be able to make sense of not just what it means, but specifically what it means for our lives and for the way that we can live in this world so that we can glorify you in all that we do. And we pray that you would be glorified in our time this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I was just saying, symbolism in Revelation, that's the topic today, and it's going to be the topic next week as well. We could have titled these talks Basic Principles of Interpretation as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at the first 2 weeks. The way that I'm approaching this is kind of trying to do looking at the forest before we look at the trees. You could go either way in this, but I'm going to give you basic principles for making sense of the visions that we see in Revelation. And the reason for that is I think if you have basic principles in mind before you start diving into the individual visions, it's a lot easier to make sense of what you see. If you just dive straight in without some basic ideas of what the visions are, it's a lot harder to make sense of them. And so some of the things I say in the first 2 weeks, you might think, you know, that's not entirely persuasive to me. And that's okay. If you still think that at the end, then I have failed. But the basic principles that I give you in these first 2 weeks, I'm going to flesh those out as we move along. So what I'll basically do is I'll start to say, hey, look, here's an instance in the letter itself of that principle that I gave you in the first 2 weeks. And so I'm going to continue to defend these principles throughout the whole class. But I want to start out with those basic principles first, give you the forest before the trees so you can see the big picture of what's going on in Revelation. Revelation, as we mentioned last time, is symbolic. Revelation conveys truth symbolically. It is a letter that conveys truth in the form of visions. If you look again at chapter 1, we can see this throughout the chapter. Remember that this is things that John is shown. So verses 1 and 2. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So everything in Revelation is things that are shown to John. It's things that he sees. Verse 11, he's told to write down all of the things that he sees. And what you'll see throughout the letter is there's a series of visions. Sometimes these visions are even called signs. In chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, So it's a sign. It's something that is seen. It's a visual symbol. And so visual symbols, that's a very different way to convey truth than, say, history or statements of law, which are just straightforward. This is a very different way to approach conveying truth. Now, when I say that Revelation is symbolic, sometimes alarm bells can go off in people's mind, and they can think, symbolic, isn't that the opposite of literally true? I mean, are you saying that if Revelation conveys truth symbolically, that somehow you're denying the truthfulness of God's Word? And that's a fear that a lot of people have, and it's actually a fear that has driven a specific interpretation of Revelation that wants to say, no, it's not symbolic in its way of conveying truth, it's literal. And I think this is driven by an understandable fear, because we've had over 200 years of biblical scholarship that has approached the Bible and said, no, nothing in the Bible is literally true. Adam and Eve, they weren't literal people. They were just symbols for humanity. Or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not literally true. It's just a symbol of God's love, or maybe of God's power, or something like that. So people understandably recognize that. Christians understandably recognize that is not the way to interpret the Bible. That's a very problematic approach to the Bible. Revelation, when I say it's symbolic, I'm not saying it is symbolically true, but it's not true in any other sense. The way that Revelation conveys its truth is in the form of symbols, or even better, in the form of visions. We're given a series of visions, and those visions tell us what God wants us to know. They're the things that God is showing to John that he wants John then to write down and pass on to the church, because they need that truth to help them understand what God is doing in this age and their role in that, their part in that, in this age. So, for instance, think about any of the symbols or the visions in Revelation, and we could ask, is this literally true? And the interesting thing is that I can't think of anyone, really, that actually interprets Revelation as if the visions are literally true, in the sense that there's just a one-to-one correspondence between what is seen and real-world realities. So even those who would insist that Revelation is, we need to interpret it literally, no one actually does that. So the locusts that I mentioned last time, the locusts in chapter 9, these crazy locusts coming out of this giant pit with smoke rising out of this bottomless pit, and they have the hair of women and these fearsome faces and things. No one actually thinks, well, I'm not actually, I shouldn't say no one, but most people don't think that we're going to someday see these giant, hideous locusts that are part man, part locust, coming out to attack God's people. So when someone says, no, the literal interpretation of that is that that's referring to some sort of attack helicopter in the future, and there's going to be this battle. Well, that's not actually a literal interpretation, is it? That is also a symbolic interpretation. And so I would suggest that everyone reads Revelation symbolically. The question is not, is it conveying truth symbolically, but how is it conveying truth symbolically? What is the correspondence between the vision and reality in heaven or on earth? That's the question we have to keep asking ourselves. What is the correspondence between the vision and the reality that God wants to reveal to us through that vision? So we'll keep that question in mind as we think about Revelation. We could compare Revelation to the parables of Jesus Christ. I think this is actually not only a good comparison, but it's also one that is in Revelation itself. You know, when Jesus is teaching on the parables, he'll often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, if you look at the letters to, or the things that are written to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, each one of those ends with the same phrase. He who has ears, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's the exact same thing that Jesus said when he was teaching on his parables. Well, what is a parable? A parable is a word picture. right, that conveys truth, not literally, in the sense that when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's not talking about an actual man that he knew who helped this man who was beaten up on the side of the road. He's telling a fictional story in order to convey truth about the kingdom of God. And that's what the visions in Revelation are doing. They are pictures that are conveying truth about God and about his plan for the world. So our question is not, is Revelation true, but how is truth conveyed through these visions? And the great thing is the very first vision we have in Revelation is interpreted for us. And so when we want to know how should we approach interpreting these revelations, we should look in chapter 1 at this image of the golden lampstand. So this is starting in verse 12. Then I looked to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And then we see there is one like a son of man. It's obviously Jesus Christ who is in the midst of these lampstands. And then verse 17, just jumping ahead. Then I saw him and I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen." So we have that phrase again. "Those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So right there, at the very outset of Revelation, we have one of these visions interpreted for us by God. That shows us how to approach these visions. There's no possible way to read a vision as if it's conveying literal truth in the sense of just one-to-one correspondence between what is seen and what is true for us. These seven golden lampstands are not referring to seven golden lampstands ultimately. That's the picture, but the truth is the churches, the seven churches. No one expects that that Jesus is just simply, through his angel, referring to seven golden lampstands and that's it. Obviously, this is something deeper than that. And it's conveying this truth that Jesus stands in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. Well, Jesus is in the midst of his church. The church is going to go through a time of suffering, and Jesus will be in the midst of his people in that. And we'll look at this in a second, but the number seven is a very important number in Revelation. Seven, he's not talking about simply seven churches and that's it. Seven is symbolic of the whole church. Seven is the number of completion or totality. We have other symbols that are interpreted for us as well. In chapter 12, verse 9, there's a great serpent and a dragon. And so that's what's shown to John, is this great serpent, this great dragon. Well, if we want to know what the correspondence is between that vision and reality for us, what does that dragon refer to? It's Satan. The dragon is a picture of Satan. It's a way of conveying the ferocity of Satan's attack on God's people. So that's the actual correspondence. So that's basically what we're trying to do throughout this class, is figure out what does the vision convey about reality. And thankfully we have some of these interpreted for us. So I wanted to define symbolic for you. The way I'm using the word symbolic is not the opposite of true, not the opposite of truth, but rather a visionary picture that conveys heavenly and earthly realities. So symbolic, when I say something is symbolic, I'm saying it's a visionary picture. It's a vision that conveys the truth about heaven and earth for God's people in this age. And this morning what I want to do is start with principles for making sense of those symbols, making sense of those visions. I'm going to give you three this morning. And the first one is that we need to interpret the symbols of Revelation in light of the Old Testament and the world of John's day. So interpret the symbols in light of the Old Testament and the world of John's day. Revelation, most scholars would say Revelation does not quote the Old Testament once. And yet, Revelation is probably the most saturated with the Old Testament of any of the books of the New Testament. Every single verse, in some way, is taking us back to the Old Testament. But it's done in the form of allusions. It's various things. It's taking the symbolism of the Old Testament prophets, and it's taking various themes and things like the Exodus and the plagues on Israel or on Egypt and various things, and it's taking those and bringing them up into the visions that John has seen and then that are conveyed to God's people. So everywhere you look in Revelation, you will see the Old Testament. Even if it's not quoted, you'll see it everywhere. And so if you're going to make sense of these visions, the place to start is the Old Testament. And to make sense of how some sort of Old Testament theme or some sort of Old Testament symbol or vision or whatever it is then reinterpreted for John in these new visions that he is given. And one of the ways, and we'll get to this in the next one, one of the ways that we do that is by looking at the significance of numbers in the Old Testament. The numbers symbolism in Revelation just doesn't come from nowhere. Most of it is based on the Old Testament. Yep, Grant.
Excuse me for interrupting. The visions that we have from Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth in the Old Testament, Joseph, do you see a similarity between the visions of John and those and the similarity of interpretation, perhaps?
Yeah, definitely. You know, in fact, that's actually my next point. the beasts, so I'm going to give you some examples, because this I think this will help make this make sense. So how do we make sense of these visions? Well, think about the Old Testament background. The beasts in Revelation 13, there are these beasts that come out of the water. Where's that vision coming from? Where's that idea coming from? Well, it's coming from Daniel. You've got these beasts in Daniel. So if you look in Daniel chapter 7, for instance, and this is actually not the point that's on your outline. I realize I changed this one point at the last minute. But in Revelation 13, we've got these beasts. In Daniel 7, we have the Old Testament background. So if you want to know how do you make sense of those beasts in Revelation, what is one of the most famous interpretations of Revelation in the modern period is that the beast is a person, right? It's some person who's going to come in the future, and it could be any number of people. The most plausible that I've ever heard is Prince Charles. So, who is the beast? And so everyone's always asking, who is the beast? Which guy is the beast? You know, we gotta read the newspaper. We gotta figure out who the beast is. Well, the beast is not a person. The beast in Daniel, the beasts are nations. They are worldly powers that are set against God's people and that are persecuting God's people, but the Messiah will triumph over them ultimately. And so when we get to Revelation 13, we're not looking for the correspondence between beast and individual person, but rather power, state power, governmental power that is set against the people of God, that is attacking the people of God. So that's just one example of how significant the Old Testament background is for making sense of the visions in Revelation. If you get that wrong, you start to think, okay, it's the Antichrist or someone like that. Well, that's not who it's referring to. The two witnesses in Revelation 11, we have these two witnesses. Revelation 11:4. This is an allusion to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. There are two olive trees in Zechariah 4, and these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord, and they go out through all the earth. Well, Revelation, through what God is showing John in Revelation, is a way of fulfilling that vision. These two witnesses are the witness of the church, ultimately. I'm going to have to defend that later, but it's the witness of the church bearing testimony to Jesus Christ in the world in the midst of persecution and attack. Look at Revelation chapter 4, just to give you another more extended example. When you look at Revelation 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And we could go on and on and see this vision. It goes on to verse 9. What's the Old Testament background? John is not quoting any Old Testament text, but if we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel chapter 1, we would see all of this imagery is taken from the Old Testament. And it is maybe jumbled a bit. It's mixed up. And there are new elements that are introduced in Revelation. But it's a vision of the throne of God. And what's going on in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1? Why do you have a vision of the throne of God? Well, God is about to judge the world. He is about to judge either Israel for their unfaithfulness or to judge the nations of the world. So it's what's called a theophany. It's a manifestation of God's presence coming in judgment on the world. And if you know that and you come to Revelation chapter 4, that helps you make sense of what's going to follow. Now, could you understand this without the Old Testament background? Probably, to some degree, but it gives it a richness when you see that these are Old Testament visions for God about to begin judgment. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation. After this vision of the throne in Revelation 4, judgment begins on the earth. Revelation 17, one more example. And this is, because I did say Old Testament, but also the world of John's day. In Revelation 17, you have a vision of a prostitute, a Roman prostitute. And this woman is seated on seven hills. Anyone know the significance of seven hills?
Rome.
Yeah, the seven hills of Rome. And it goes even deeper than that. This Roman prostitute is clothed in purple and has these golden scepter and things like that. If we were to go back and look at Roman coins from the day, we would see many coins with the goddess Roma on them. And the goddess Roma is clothed in purple with a golden scepter seated on the seven hills of Rome. So you got this in your pockets in that day. You're carrying coins around with this vision, but it's the exact opposite of what you see in Revelation. On the coins, this is a symbol of Rome's power. In Revelation, this is a symbol of Rome's wickedness. That's something that, if you know a bit about the cultural context, it makes Revelation come alive. Now, you might ask, well, how is that fair, you know, for God to expect us to know something like that? Well, remember, this was given to a first century audience originally. You know, they didn't have to study to learn this information because they had it in their pockets. They're carrying these coins around and they're seeing this every day. Okay, well, second principle. Pay attention to the symbolic meaning of numbers. Pay attention to the symbolic meaning of numbers. And there's several that are really important. 7, 4, and 12. Those are the most important symbolic numbers in Revelation. 7 is the number for completeness. And you can imagine where that comes from in the Old Testament, the 7 days of creation. And so we see this number 7 everywhere in Revelation. There are 7 churches, 7 golden lampstands. There are 7 letters written to those churches. There are 7 horns on the Lamb, which is a symbol of Jesus Christ. So what is 7 horns? It represents power. Thinking of powerful beasts like a ram and the ram's power. Well, this ram has 7 horns on it. Total power. Jesus Christ has absolute authority and power. 7 trumpets and 7 bowls of God's wrath. What is that? It's comprehensive judgment on the world. That's what the number 7 does in Revelation. The number 4 is a reference to completion as well, or totality, but it's with reference to the created order. And so you'll see the 4 winds of the earth, the 4 corners of the earth, 4 areas in the earth. You'll see that over and over in Revelation. And that's completeness. It means the whole world, basically. That's a way of talking about the whole world. number 12, probably guess also, if we remember, we're going back to the Old Testament, thinking about the significance of the number 12, 12 tribes of Israel. That's the significance. It's the number of the people of God. And it shows up in Revelation repeatedly. The 144,000, the famous 144,000, that's 12. That's multiple of 12. You see that with that number, but you also see that with the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It has 12 gates, and it has 12 foundations. The 12 gates and the 12 foundations is a way of talking about the total number of the people of God as well. Old Testament and New Testament, not just the New Testament people of God, but the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So 12 is the number of the people of God. I'm going to talk about time indicators next week, but they are also symbolic. Now, that maybe is one of the more controversial things to say about Revelation, I think, in the modern church, but the time indicators in Revelation are symbolic too. We'll get to that next time. If you multiply, that's also important. So if you multiply 1,000 by something, that makes you think of immensity. God is the God of the cattle on 1,000 hills. That means he's the God of everything. God is the God to us and to our children for 1,000 generations. Does he stop at the 1,001st generation? You know, the point of the 1,000 is not to say, that's it, and then he stops, but that he has comprehensive ownership of the earth, or he is the God to us and to our children forever. And so if you multiply by 1,000, that's very significant. It adds this idea of totality, immensity. The people of God is an example, and the New Jerusalem is an example in Revelation. It's not just the number 12, but it is the number 12 times 1,000, and then you multiply it again by 12. So you continue to get that idea. It's everything. It's the whole people of God. And I'd argue this, I'll have to defend this later, but the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven with the 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, that is the totality of the new creation, rather than something that we are meant to interpret literally as giving us the dimensions of a physical object that is coming down to rest upon the earth. Now, it could be possible that that's what we're supposed to read this as. Just to give you a perspective, the moon is 2,159 miles in diameter. The New Jerusalem, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which is a cube, would be 1,380 miles. So about half the size of the diameter of the moon. Giant cube coming to rest down upon the earth. Is that how we're meant to interpret that? No, it is a vision that is of the totality of the new creation. 12 representing the people of God, and 1,000 representing everything, completeness. Even, now here I'll get even more controversial. Even the millennium, the famous millennium, 1,000 years, is meant to be interpreted symbolically. It's meant to be interpreted as the time between the first and the second comings of Christ. The whole time between Christ's first and second coming. His reign over this earth in this age. If you don't believe me, then that's okay. Just wait. Hopefully you'll believe me later, though. Okay, third principle. And this is our last principle for the morning. Interpret the visions holistically. And what I mean by that is simply interpret them as wholes. Don't overinterpret each individual vision. So I need to explain that. The Old Testament gives us a good model for this. Daniel again. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. There is this lion beast in Daniel. And this beast has wings, it has 2 feet, it has the mind of a man. It's got all these different elements in the description. But each one of those elements is not a specific truth that's being conveyed. It's not an individual visionary symbol. You're just meant to take it as a whole. What does that beast represent? Well, ultimately, it represents the Babylonian Empire. Rather than saying, and then what do the wings represent? Oh, the wings represent this element of the Babylonian Empire, and the feet represent this element of the Babylonian Empire. No, we take the symbols of Revelation as wholes. Each individual symbol is meant to teach us something, rather than all of the details in each individual symbol also giving us some special extra truth. I want to give you an example here. This is the earthquake in chapter 6 in Revelation. So in verse 12 of chapter 6, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So we have this image here of an earthquake. Right, and it's so powerful that it knocks the stars out of the sky. I mean, this earthquake is shaking the whole creation, and it's destabilizing the whole creation. What is that meant to convey to us? Well, it's meant to convey to us the significance of the judgment of God, and probably even more than that, the fact that this old creation is under judgment. And a new creation is coming. You're basically, you're knocking the old creation out so that you can bring the new creation in. Cosmic upheaval. That's the significance of that earthquake. What are all the little elements of the vision, though? The stars falling from the sky. The moon becoming like blood. The sky vanishing like a scroll that is being rolled up. Well, you shouldn't read each one of those elements of that vision as if that's telling you something else. Take the vision as a whole. The vision as a whole is meant to convey to us the significance of the judgment of God. So we can try to micro-interpret these visions and get some sort of symbolic significance out of each element. And I would say that's not the best way to read these. Again, actually, comparing them to Jesus' parables, I think, is helpful. The parables are little stories that Jesus tells that typically have one main point. Sometimes they might have 2 points. Sometimes people say they have 3. I would say that the parables typically have one main point that Jesus is trying to get across. So he gives you a word picture, and he wants to convey one main thing to you. Think of the visions in Revelation like that. They are trying to give you one main thing with each vision, rather than the details being what is significant. Now, Augustine, the church father Augustine, he's a good example of how not to read the parables. Well, I should say one parable in particular. The parable of the Good Samaritan. What Augustine does, and this was pretty common in that era, is he takes every single element of the parable, and he finds theological significance in every single part of the parable. So, I mean, every word in the parable. The hurt man represents Adam. The innkeeper in the parable represents Paul. You know, this is Jesus telling this story. Now, I know Jesus knows who Paul is, and he could have done that. The inn in the parable represents the church. On and on and on. The two coins represent law and gospel, the old covenant and the new covenant. So he goes down to the most minute detail in the parable and finds theological significance in that. And I think sometimes that's how we can read these visions in Revelation, as if they're the same. Each little point of the vision gives us a theological truth. That's not the best way to read these. Take them as wholes. And we actually see this in the way that they're described. So in chapter 4, verse 1... I'm going to go into a lot more detail about this next week. But the way that the visions are introduced to us, or well, first of all, introduced to John, and then to us, is like this. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. You have this phrase, not exactly identical every time, but it's after this I looked, then I saw. That introduces individual visions. And so that actually helps us a lot. How do you know where the boundaries are? Well, John is shown, here's one vision, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. So that's a clue here. Here's a whole vision. Interpret that vision as a whole, rather than the minute details of that vision. Okay, so our three principles for this morning. Interpret the visions in light of the Old Testament. Pay attention to the symbolic meaning of numbers. And interpret the visions as wholes. Next week, I'm going to talk about more of what I was just talking about, the boundaries of the visions, how we understand time, very important in Revelation, how we understand time in Revelation, and also a principle in Revelation that we see, repetition. We have a lot of repetition, which is very significant in teaching us what's going on in Revelation. All right, now I want to stop and open it up for questions, if there are any. Yes.
You'll probably get back to it, but 3A, number 10.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I didn't talk about number 10, did I? No. Number 10 is less important than the other numbers. 10 is also a way of conveying totality. It's usually the forces that are against God's people. There are various numbers, like 10 days. The church suffers for 10 days. And there are 10 horns that show up on the beast that's attacking God's people. And so 10 is another completion number. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Brother Ted.
I got the principle.
Yeah.
My question is, like, just home in on one, right? The key number, 7, 4, 10, 12. How is it divided into that kind of conclusion, say, 7 means completeness, 12 means whatever? Is it collectively over time, the church sort of common interpretations of this is sort of the majority view, or is it
right?
Like, what is the right view of looking at those numbers?
Yeah, so the first thing is again the Old Testament, is that they're getting these from the Old Testament. And then the other, I think, principle for Revelation would be that these numbers keep showing up. And if you look at the way they're being used in Revelation, you start to see that 7 is used in that way of completion. So the 7 churches that John is writing to, they stand in for the whole people of God. Or the 7 trumpets, those are judgments in this age, and it's all of them. It's all the judgments that will fall upon the world in this age in a certain way. 7 bowls of God's wrath. That is, I don't have to defend this, but it's a way of depicting the final judgment. But it's the whole judgment. And so you keep seeing 7 used in that way.
70 times 7.
70 times 7. Yeah, that's a significant, with Jesus himself. Yeah, how often should you forgive someone? 70 times 7, which means not then you stop after you've reached that number, but rather keep forgiving forever, never stop. Yeah. So kind of consistent across the New Testament. Yeah. Yes?
I suspect you may cover this later, and I'm perfectly happy to wait, but as I understand it, there are currently, at least, and historically, definitely different sort of frameworks for mm-hmm. interpreting Revelation that people have used, one of which is dispensationalist approach,
right,
which I don't understand, and I don't really know where that word really comes from, but are there 2 or 3 of the most popular? Are there 10 or 15 different ones?
Right.
What is the landscape of how people generally view the book in different ways?
I'd say there's probably only about 3 or 4 major approaches, and I actually wait till the very end to talk about that. The reason for that is I think it's more helpful to dive into the text and to just try to show you what I think is going on, and then at the end show how that maps on to the different schools of interpretation. But yeah, there's probably about 4, I would say, main schools of interpretation. Usually they have to do with timing. What is the timing for the things that are described? When are they going to happen? Are they happening now? Are they going to happen in the future? Some would even say they actually all happened before the year 70. So it's a very important issue, and we will come back to that. Yeah.
In those various different motifs or interpretational genres, in each case, are we not also expecting the imminent return of Christ at any moment, just like the thief in the night? It wouldn't matter which one you held to, you still are expecting Jesus. He could come tonight, he could come tomorrow.
Right,
and we don't know. Is that not fair?
Yeah. Well, Revelation says that over and over throughout chapter 1, chapter 22. I'm coming soon. It keeps saying that.
Mm-hmm.
So, if your interpretation makes it such that you have to say that, we think he's coming way, way off in the future, then that might be a clue that your interpretation is flawed in that sense. If any interpretation requires you to say, no, he's not actually going to be coming soon, or he can't, then you got a problem.
That's that time factor in here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and that's going to be a large part of what we talk about next week, is actually going to be making sense of time in Revelation and where things map onto history and things like that. So, I see any other hands?
Well, isn't dispensationalism more not necessarily a view of Revelation, it's a view of God's action or his covenants of history?
Right. It is. Dispensationalism is making, trying to make sense of how God has been dealing throughout history from the very beginning to the present. When it comes to Revelation, the main significance of dispensationalism is this question of literal interpretation versus symbolic interpretation. And so you'll find a very strong argument among dispensationalists that we need to interpret Revelation literally, not symbolically. I would suggest that they don't actually do that because it's not possible. Well, it is possible, but think about what a real literal interpretation would mean.
It's a beast is a beast.
Yeah. The visions aren't actually visions. They're just telling you beforehand exactly what's going to happen. But that's not a vision. That's just kind of a showing you the movie before the events happen. If it's actually a vision, then we have to make sense of what the correspondence is between the vision and our world. Dispensationalists do the exact same thing. They just do it differently. They say these are visions for the future, the end times, right before Jesus comes back, and this is kind of unfair because the Apache attack helicopter is the locus. That may be not the most sophisticated dispensational interpretation, but it is still, on a popular level, fairly common to read Revelation like that. But that's still a symbolic interpretation. So,
I mean, doesn't that arise, I think, often from people's desperation to find out what it really means?
Yeah, what it really means, and often it's also...
So they end up fabricating at some point.
Yeah. Yeah, I think people also want some excitement in their lives, to be honest. It's like our lives seem kind of mundane, usually, right? And so I want to read the newspaper, and I was like, okay, the end times have started, and that's exciting, and the Antichrist may be coming along, and there's going to be this battle, and that's maybe a little bit more exciting, a little excitement in our lives, spice up our lives. Yeah, it probably fits in pretty well with those who are inclined that way as well. Yeah, for sure. So, yes?
The part you talked about with the woman in Revelation 17 being the goddess on the coin.
Yeah.
Could you understand that without understanding, a Christian hundreds of years ago in Asia or Africa or something?
Right.
Like, there's no understanding of Western civilization. I mean, does God, is it still clear enough to understand if you don't have that context of John's day?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, and that's a really good question because that's why I said that the original audience wouldn't have had to have done any research because they would have known that already. They would have had, because this is written to churches in Asia Minor, very heavily saturated with Roman influence. And so they're not having to think, okay, what is the significance of this? I know it. I see the coin. I know that this is a reference to Rome. And so it was directed to them originally, and they would have made sense of that. But can we make sense of it without that information? Of course. You can still see what's going on there, that there is this force, this woman who represents worldly living, sensuality, sort of things that are drawing God's people away from their devotion to Christ. You can see that without that knowledge, for sure. It's just that when you have that kind of knowledge, it can enhance your interpretation. It can show you. What does it show you that you might not have known? That perhaps this is actually a subtle attack on the empire, on the Roman Empire. Now, someone 400 years ago in some place, you know, reading this might not have seen that, but they still could have got the main point that God is trying to convey there. I think with the Old Testament, it's a bit more obvious too that's important. But even without all of the Old Testament background, you can still make sense of what's going on in Revelation. It's just you have a deeper, richer understanding, I think, if you do know the Old Testament background. Yeah. All right. Well, I think I should probably let you guys go now. Next time we'll finish up these basic principles of interpretation. So.
Very good, thank you.
Yeah. You're welcome. My pleasure.
I enjoyed it.
I think that's what I was worried about.